Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.
TV Bible Study is a serious effort to study in depth every word of God. Each 30-minute lesson has been carefully arranged to assist you with your study of God's Word.
In our last discussion, we were in Acts chapter 11, the first part of that chapter, and we learned from verses 1 through 18 that we need to explain as extensively and clearly as we possibly can what has occurred with regard to the redemption of the Gentiles and the Apostle Peter, along with the six brethren, witnesses, who had been with him in Caesarea when the gospel was preached to Cornelius. They came as witnesses to testify that here is exactly the events as they occurred, chronologically, Acts 11, verse 14. And so Peter reminded them the fact that this person had prayed and the Lord had sent an angel in answer to his prayer to send him or to send some of his servants to Joppa and get the Apostle Peter, who would speak the gospel, words whereby he and his household could be saved. Notice it took the message of the cross, the doctrine of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord, and the appropriation of those truths in order for Cornelius to be saved. Acts 11, verse 14. And Peter said, a vision was given unto me, and the Spirit explained to me what it meant, and he told me to go without any misconception or gainsaying. And Peter said, that's what I did. And as I was preaching Christ at a certain particular point in the lesson, Acts 10, verse 43 and 44, the Spirit fell upon Cornelius to empower him with the gift of tongues, not to indwell him as a saved son of God. Cornelius had to hear, believe, and respond to the gospel like everyone else. He had to experience the new birth. He had to be born of the water and the Spirit, John 3 and verse 5. Read Titus 3, 5, where in that context, the Apostle Paul said, there has to be the washing of regeneration, the regeneration that's brought about through washing and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the new birth process, being born of the water and the Spirit. And so Cornelius had to experience that before he could be saved. And so the Spirit came upon Cornelius with the gift of tongues, and that reminded Peter of what had taken place at the beginning. He said that's when the Spirit was poured out upon all flesh, as we've studied from Acts 2. And the Spirit was poured forth, Acts 10:45. You've got the perfect tense, which means a process completed in the past having present results. And since the Spirit was sent by Jesus on the day of Pentecost, the Spirit was available to empower Cornelius directly with the gift of tongues. And then after he was baptized in water, Acts 10:47 and 48, he received the Spirit to indwell him as a seal, as an earnest, as proof of his sonship. So go back in our previous study of Acts chapter 2, and you'll be reminded of the events that Luke has recorded for us here in Acts chapter 10 and chapter 11. So Peter makes that clear. He said the Holy Spirit has confirmed all of this. And so as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon, empowered Cornelius, even as upon us, the apostles, at the beginning. And then Peter said, I remembered certain events that John had spoken and what took place on the day of Pentecost. Now notice the results of this thorough explanation given to the apostles. Verse 18 says, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God. That meant they continued in their praise, honored God with praise, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles, also the repentance that leads to life. Now beginning in verse 19 to the end of the chapter, we read about the establishment, the Lord building his church through these faithful servants in Antioch in Syria. And the establishment of this great congregation was a very important event. And this must have become one of the strongest and the most spiritual churches in the first century. Paul will start all of his missionary trips or tours from this great congregation. But Luke tells us about how the Lord built the church, beginning in verse 19. He said some were taken from the persecution that occurred back in Acts chapter 8, the great persecution after the death of Stephen. Some traveled to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. Up in Phoenicia, a little district there, 120 miles long and a narrow area of land, the gospel was preached. And later on in the book of Acts, in these major cities of Phoenicia, we'll find the church there. Paul will visit with some of the brethren as he travels in that area. But some of the people, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, came to Antioch, that's Antioch in Syria, and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Notice their message, as we've seen beginning in Acts 2, preaching the Lord Jesus and all of the truth as it is in Jesus. There's a little passage in Ephesians 4, 21, where Paul said, truth as it is in Jesus. And that means absolute truth and the completion of truth. And so when we read all of these passages, why, we see what is involved in the truth as it is in Jesus. Notice the response. The hand of the Lord, the very presence of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. John in John 1, verse 12 and 13, states that those who believed in Jesus were given the power or the right to become sons of God. Obviously, you can't become what you already are. One does not become a son of God just at the moment of trusting faith. It involves trusting faith and conviction and assurance, but it has to be conjoined with obedience. And so one is given the power right to become a son of God or turn to the Lord by faith. In Acts 3:19, they were commanded to repent and turn to the Lord. Here, those who believe turn to the Lord. And if you'll just notice in your study of the book of Acts, when by faith people repent and when by faith they turn to the Lord, they will be immersed into the death of Christ, because that is the point by which we're saved by the grace of God. We know we're saved by God's undeserving grace and favor toward us. The question we have to consider in our study is, when does faith save us and what kind of faith saves us? And the Bible from Genesis 1 to maps, as one person said, when you get over in that section, from the end of the New Testament, emphasizes the fact that no one was ever blessed by faith or received salvation by faith unless that faith expressed itself in some bodily act of obedience. It has to be an obedient faith. And Paul talks about the obedience of faith in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 16. And so we know the kind of faith that these people at Antioch had. It was the faith that caused them to turn to the Lord and to respond to the gospel just like everyone else had responded. The Lord said, go and make disciples by teaching and baptizing them. Matthew 28, verse 18 and 19. And so the gospel has been taught to the people here, and they are made saved disciples by turning to the Lord, by being baptized into the possession of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The great church at Antioch has now been established. And the record tells us in verse 22 that the news about the beginning of the church in Antioch reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. The word sent here means officially sent. That is, with the endorsement, with the decision of the apostles, the brethren here in Jerusalem. And he was sent with a commission. The record tells us that when he had come to Antioch and had seen or witnessed the grace of God, that he rejoiced. Notice the attitude of this man. We don't have time that we would like to spend here in Acts 11 to see the profile of a strong spiritual New Testament church. And you'll see what made Antioch such a great congregation. Number one is the fact that they had great teachers, faithful men of God. And when you turn to Acts 13, Luke tells us for the first time that there were teachers in the church. We know that there were teachers. The New Testament in 1 Corinthians 12 and Ephesians 4 and 2 Timothy 2 and other places gives great emphasis to those who teach the Word of God. And so they had great teachers as well as prophets in the church at Antioch. But here is a great spiritual servant who came to be a co-laborer with them, and his name is Barnabas. We were told about Barnabas first in Acts chapter 4, and then recently we saw in our study of Acts 9 how he received the Apostle Paul when he came back to Jerusalem, and how he commended him to the brethren. And then the brethren began to accept him as a co-laborer, as a fellow servant of our Lord. And so Barnabas has come. He saw the grace of God. He rejoiced. Now notice what he told these young disciples. And here's what we need to be told over and over again. He began to encourage them all with resolute heart. That means purpose of heart, to remain true to the Lord. One version says, cleave to the Lord. And that literally means we should be glued to the Lord. Stick close to Christ. Now, that was his message. And he said, do this with deliberate intent and purpose of heart. Make up your mind, if you're going to be a follower of Christ, that you're going to stick close to Christ regardless of external circumstances, regardless of the discouragements that may come. Be faithful to Jesus. He will never fail us nor forsake us, according to Hebrews chapter 13. We know experientially that that is true. And so regardless of what brethren might do in disappointing us, or external circumstances might heap upon us, we are going to make up our mind to stick close to Christ, to remain true to Him all the days of our life. Great lesson, a lesson that we need to appreciate and share with one another over and over again. Now notice, Luke tells us about the nature and the attitude of this man of God. The record says he was a good man, and that means down deep goodness, not just surface goodness. He was good from the heart, and you could see it with the eye. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was influenced by the Spirit's message. He obviously had the fruit of the Spirit in his life. Read about the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, verse 22 and verse 23. And he was filled with faith, a man with great confidence and conviction and trust in the Lord. And considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. But he needed a co-laborer. Antioch was one of the great cities of the first century world. I wish we had the time to talk about the uniqueness of that city. But it had great numbers. It was one of the most significant cities in the Roman Empire in the first century. And so the opportunities were there. And he needed a co-laborer. So he went to Tarsus, and he found the Apostle Paul. Back in Acts chapter 9, verse 30, Luke tells us that Saul went down to Tarsus. So he found him. He brought him back. They spent a whole year, an entire year together, teaching considerable numbers. And the disciples were first called Christians here in the city of Antioch, Acts 11 and verse 26. Now, the expression "were called" is used repeatedly in the New Testament, starting in Matthew chapter 2, Hebrews 11, verse 7, and over recently, you just turn back a page or two, where verse 22, Cornelius was divinely directed. The same word in the original text is translated now, "were called." And so the Lord gave them this name. They were divinely called Christians. But notice, the Lord waited until the Gentiles were brought into the church. And the word Christian means one belonging to Christ. And Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4 that we glorify God in the name Christian. And so obviously God would not use a name selected by the enemies of the cross to honor and glorify Him. So the name Christian was divinely given, but it wasn't given until now. And we read about people who were exhorted to be Christians in Acts chapter 26. The man, the king, who heard Paul preach, he said, "Almost thou persuadest me in a brief period of time to be a Christian." He knew what Paul was, a person who belonged to Christ. And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but all of the notable men here in the city would become altogether such as I am." And so Paul was simply a Christian, not a certain kind of Christian, just simply a Christian, a New Testament Christian. And that's what God wants us all to be. We can unite upon our just being simply a Christian. And then Peter said, we glorify God when we live the Christian life and even suffer because we're a Christian. 1 Peter 4 and verse 16. Now notice that at this time, a prophet, here's the first reference to a New Testament prophet. When you read Ephesians 3, verses 3 following, we see that God made known his sacred will through the holy apostles and prophets, New Testament prophets. The New Testament has been written by apostles and prophets. There were four New Testament prophets that the Lord used in revealing and recording his word. We've got Mark, we've got Luke, James, and Jude. And so a prophet means one who speaks forth the will of God with divine guidance, to speak by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Read the last few verses of 2 Peter chapter 1. No prophecy ever came by the will of man. Holy men of God spoke as prophets as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We don't have any living prophets. We have not had them since the first century. We have them in their written documents here in the New Testament. But here was an inspired man who spoke forth the mind of God with divine utterance. Paul, in listing the miraculous gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12, lists prophets as one of the miraculous gifts. So here's an inspired preacher who came down. His name was Agabus. And he signified by the Spirit. Notice, he was inspired by the Spirit and said there would be a great famine come over all the world. Secular history tells us that this famine came in A.D. 45. And so that conforms to the time context here in Acts chapter 11. And this took place. Now here is Luke writing later on in the early 60s, and he said this took place in the reign of Claudius. He was the Roman emperor at this time. And he continued to be an emperor until about A.D. 54. And so during the time of his reign, this great famine came upon this part of the world. Now, when the church at Antioch heard about the opportunity that they had to show their love and their care and concern for the brethren in Judea, notice how they responded. The record says, and in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. They sent this contribution, one church sent to another church, and they didn't bypass the elders. Here's the first reference we have to elders in the church. When we get to Acts chapter 20, we'll read more about the elders, Acts 20, 17 and verse 28, being the overseers, the bishops of the church. And that word overseer means one charged with the duty of seeing that the things which are done by others are done rightly. Of course, the elders do not make laws. They take them from Christ. But they have the oversight of delegating the authority and the work to other brethren, and they have the administrative responsibility to see that the things which are done in the local church are done biblically, done scripturally, and they are done to the glory and the praise of God. Here's a great example of one church deciding to send to another church for the work of the Lord. This is what we call church cooperation. Each church is autonomous and self-ruled, does not have any super organization or higher organization than just the eldership, the local church, serving as the overseers of that local church. But we are permitted to decide whether or not to send to another church or not to send. And the receiving church has the oversight of the spending of the money. And so if you can remember the word send, that no one coerced or put pressure upon Antioch, they determined, they decided whether or not they would have a part in this work. Jerusalem could not have decided for them. They decided to send a contribution. The receiving eldership had the oversight of spending it, distributing it among those who were in need. Now we find in Acts chapter 12 a record of another persecution that came upon the church. And this persecution involved the death of one of the apostles of our Lord. James was put to death with the sword, according to Acts 11 and verse 2. This is the second death that we've read about in the New Testament church. Stephen, you remember, back in Acts chapter 7, and now one of the apostles has been put to death. He had fulfilled his ministry. And so when old Herod saw that it pleased the Jews to be involved in this kind of action against the church, he arrested the Apostle Peter. And it was during the time of the Passover, that week of unleavened bread, and so he did not want to upset the Jews during that week, and so he put Peter in prison, and he delivered him to four squads of soldiers. So you have 16 soldiers here, four being on duty at one time, and two would be chained to the Apostle Peter, and two would be outside the prison. Now that's the picture we get here. And they were guarding him, intending after Passover to bring him out before the people. And so Peter was kept in the prison, but notice what the church was doing. Prayer for him was being made very fervently by the church unto God our Father. Fervent prayer, frequent prayer. They're going to be praying into the night for the faithfulness and the devotion of this great servant of the Lord. And they obviously were praying, Father, we want your will to be done. And if there is any way that the Apostle Peter can continue his ministry, they could have prayed that kind of prayer. We see that the Lord intervened and that he sent a special angel, the record tells us, and he came suddenly to the Apostle Peter. Peter was asleep. That tells us something about his tranquility and his peace and joy in the Lord. Even in the midst of this pressure and intimidation, he was able to sleep. And the angel woke him up, told him to put on his outer tunic, and the record says the chains fell off his hands. Obviously, this involved a miraculous event of the angel coming and the chains falling off of his hands. He was chained to two of these soldiers guarding him, and the angel told him what to do, and Peter followed the angel. He thought, obviously, for a while, I must be dreaming my release. And finally, when he came to his full senses, he realized, of course, that the Lord had sent his angel, and he said, rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people that were expecting. So when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John. We'll read about John Mark when we get to Acts chapter 13, a great servant. He's one of the prophets used by the Holy Spirit in writing the book of Mark. He was a great New Testament servant of the Lord. But many were gathered together and were praying. So this tells us how fervent they were in their prayer life. They were praying for the welfare of the Apostle Peter and for the Lord's will to be done. And so Peter knocked at the gate. The gate had been closed that entered into this lovely home. And Rhoda came to answer. And she recognized the Apostle Peter and was so excited about seeing him there that she didn't even unlock the gate. She just went in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And some of them were hesitant to believe this. They said, why, Rhoda, you must be out of your mind. But she kept insisting that it was so. Others said, it must be his angel. But Peter continued knocking, and finally they opened the door, and he motioned them to be as quiet as possible and said, you go and report these things to James, the first reference to one of the elders in the church in Jerusalem and to the rest of the brethren. Now, verses 18 to the end of the chapter tell us what took place the next day. You can just imagine the perplexity and the doubt as to what had taken place. The Lord had intervened, and so they tried to explain what had happened to the Apostle Peter. The record says that Herod searched for him, and when he had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. You see, this was the cover-up. He could not accept the fact that God had intervened in any way and brought about miraculously his release. And so he just said, you fellows have to be lying, and so I'll execute you, and that'll cover up what has taken place. But we know the truth as it's recorded here. Now, here's a good example of the Apostle Peter loving his enemies, but he didn't love his enemies more than he loved himself. You can learn a lesson from that. The love that we have for our enemies is not the highest law of love spoken of in the New Testament. Later on, when Paul becomes a prisoner, he will love the 40 men who made a plot to take his life, but he didn't love them more than he loved himself. He was able to send his nephew to inform Captain Lysias at that time as to the plot upon his life. It's not wrong to call upon the government and the ministers of government, ministers of God in government, Romans 13, to protect us and to provide for us. And we're not to take the law into our own hands and to execute people or mete out vengeance. God does that through the forms of government that exist. But notice the example here. Peter did not rush in and say, you can go ahead and execute me. I love my enemies. No, no. He accepted the release that the Lord had provided for him in order that he might continue in his ministry for the Lord. The record tells us that at this particular time, Herod thought that it was necessary to leave town. And he went down from Judea, where he was, to Caesarea, spending some time there. And certain people were angry, angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And so they obviously had bribed Blastus, the king's chamberlain, to be on their side. And he was interceding for the people of these cities for peace. And notice, their country was fed by the king's country. They had to maintain a good relationship with Herod, for their food supply was provided by King Herod. So on an appointed day, Herod put on the royal apparel. Now, secular history, such as Josephus, tells us about this event, that on a certain appointed day, he put on a large garment that had silver threads, made out of silver threads, and when he appeared before the sunlight, there was that glistening appearance that was radiated from the appearance of the sun. And so he put on royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum, began delivering address to them. And the people kept crying out, the voice of a god and not a man. He should have restrained them abruptly and quickly and said, oh, no, no, this is not the voice of a god. I am simply a man. But he did not restrain them. And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. Read the second psalm. We looked at this in Acts chapter 4. The kings of the earth, the rulers of the earth, had better kiss the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, or else he will destroy them. The Lord Jesus Christ rules in sovereign power. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is the prince over all the rulers of the earth, Revelation 1, 5, and 6. And so the Lord was over this man, and he did not give God the glory, and the Lord meted out judgment upon him very quickly. Secular history tells us that 4 or 5 agonizing days were spent, and then he died. So what a great lesson we can learn from God's judgment upon a wicked man here in Acts chapter 11.
Give me the Bible, lamp of life immortal. Hold up that splendor by the open grave. Show me the light from heaven shining forth. Show me the glory gilding Jordan's wave. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish.